of James chapter 2. The emphasis at the beginning of the first chapter is wisdom. In this chapter, it's works. And in chapter 3, it's words. So we're dealing with works in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse number 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which ye have promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now God will bless the public reading of sacred scripture, as he always does. It was mentioned at the beginning of the Bible reading on Saturday that the little title that Luther put over this epistle is one, of course, that marks the thoughts of some towards it. He said that it was an epistle which was an epistle of straw, destitute of evangelic character. Now, of course, if that's true of the ministry in chapter number 1, it is driven home even more forcibly in the ministry of chapter number 2. And it probably was that Luther particularly had in mind when he said wrongly that this was an epistle of straw. It's not an epistle of straw, it's an epistle of some considerable substance and some considerable weight. And so what we are dealing with this afternoon is this chapter number 2, which deals with works and the relationship between works and faith. Now what I think we should do this afternoon in looking at the chapter is divide it into 3 distinct sections. There are different ways that we can divide this chapter, but I choose just to divide it into 3 distinct sections this afternoon. And the sections are easy to discern because they all commence with the appellation, the little greeting, my brethren. We have it in verse number 1. We have it in verse number 5, where it is, my beloved brethren. And we have it in verse number 14, what doth it profit, my brethren? I think if you add them up, there are 15 occasions in the epistle where James addresses his readers as his brethren. And there are 3 of them in this chapter. Now, when you look at verse 1, down to verse number 5, or down to verse number 4, rather, what I intend to look at in that, and let's put a little heading over it. We're all happy with little headings. And if we put a little heading over that section, I think what we will call it, just as far as they are concerned, that the partiality that they displayed. There is partiality displayed in these opening verses. And in that section, the believers showed that they were given to partiality in the relationship with other believers. And the example that is drawn is of someone that comes into the company who is obviously wealthy, and he is given place on the basis of his wealth. So there is partiality displayed. And then when we look to verse number 5 and take our attention down to verse number 13, we are dealing there not with the partiality displayed, but the principles denied. Because in that partiality, they were denying 2 cardinal principles. And we will see from the Word of God just how important these 2 cardinal principles were. And then when you go down to chapter number, well, we are in chapter 2, verse 14, and you move to the end of the chapter, we are dealing there with the practices demanded. So there were certain practices that are demanded of those who claim to have faith. And we will see that that statement can only be justified if it is proven by the works that go along with faith. So that's the little division of the chapter. We start with partiality displayed, and then we go on to principles denied, and then lastly, we go on to practices demanded. Now, having given the skeleton, let me just put a little flesh on the bones for a moment or two before we open the reading to our brethren. I want you to notice, please, that in that first section, and this is how we will go down the chapter, we have firstly, in verse number 1, an exhortation. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that's an interesting expression that's found there, because what James is actually saying is that he is the glory. He is the glory, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now respect of persons, of course, is something that the Bible looks on with abhorrence. We get that expression in Romans, we get it in Ephesians, we get it in Colossians, we get it in the book of Acts, all to do with respect of persons. And we do learn from the Word of God that God is no respecter of persons. But that was the exhortation, not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to claim to have that faith, and to show respect of persons. Now, that's how we'll tackle that. We have, first of all, the exhortation. And then from verse 2 to 3, we have the example that is given of this. And the apostle turns there. And he says, if there come into your assembly or into the synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel. Now, it's quite clear, of course, that the apostle here is not thinking of anything other than a gathering of the saints. And we do believe there were assemblies. That was emphasized on Saturday. And I confirm that, my own thought in it, there were assemblies. Quite clear that some of these believers may have gathered in a part of the synagogue. This was very Jewish and very early days, and they would gather there. And here comes in a man, and he has either, really, probably there would be more weight than saying he was multi-ringed. By the very ostentatious display of wealth, he was showing that he was a wealthy man. That's the significance of the expression. It is a display of wealth. It's possible for that to be today. An ostentation display of wealth that would be expressed in other ways than this. But nevertheless, it would be expressed. And because of that, the individual is given a place amongst the saints with no thought at all of his spiritual qualifications or his spiritual gift or his spiritual character. My brethren and sisters, that is wrong. It is wrong to give somebody a place because of what they have. Now that does not mean to say, by the way, that there is anything inherently wrong with being wealthy. There are people who are wealthy and who are pilgrims and strangers. And there are folks who have little and who are very materialistic. The fault here was not the man's wealth. The fault here was what they gave him because of his wealth. He may well have been worthy of place spiritually. And if he'd been given place spiritually, that's fine. But no, he was given place because of his wealth. Now, I must hurry on. I will never get through this little outline. And then, in verse number 4, there's an explanation. The explanation, so you have an exhortation, the example, and the explanation, the very simple explanation of their behavior was that they were partial and that they were becoming judges of evil thoughts. That is, they were basing their judgment on pernicious thoughts. Now, can you see this? How they reacted to an outward appearance, but confirmed what they were inwardly. The outward appearance to which they gave place confirmed that inwardly their thoughts were not spiritual. I tell you, their conduct confirmed their lack of spirituality. And we heard well put on Saturday that this epistle has to do with the development of Christian character. To add simply to that, to behave in this way shows that Christian character has not been developed. Now let's move on quickly. We then move down to the section where there are principles that are denied, and we address your attention to verse number 5 down to verse number 13. Some divided at 12. I choose to go down to the beginning of 14 and just at the end of 13. Now there are two principles here. Firstly, they are not acting as God acts. Now you get that? There are two buts in this chapter, this section, but verse 6. Verse 5 and verse 6 and 7, they are not acting as God acted. God did not give place to wealth. God chose the poor of this world, rich in faith. I tell you, I'm sure we're all thankful that God did not choose the wealthy. Praise God. God didn't choose the wealthy. Not many, doesn't say not any. Not any. I once knew a lady who had a title. She was Lady something or other. She was a dear believer. And she used to say to me often, I'm glad, and she was in Assembly Fellowship as well, I'm glad that it didn't say not any. Not that she regarded herself as anything great. But here we have it. And God chose the poor of this world, rich in faith. And I tell you, talk about riches, my brethren and sisters. We are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. You cannot get richer than that. That's the wealth of heaven. That will not rust and corrupt and diminish. I tell you, when you get that kind of wealth, you're not bothering about the FTSE index. And you're not bothering about the stock exchange. You've got something that's far more secure in heaven. Now, so that was the first principle. They were not acting as God acted. But secondly, they were acting showing that they were ignorant of the law. They were not acting only as God did not act, but they did not acknowledge the royal law. And the royal law, that with which the Lord Jesus sums up the law, half of his summary anyway, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They were breaking that, and they've got to be taught. And I think we should observe that in bringing his example, he brings the example of adultery and murder. And he's really saying this. Partiality is not a trivial matter. He's putting it on a par with adultery and murder. This is not trivial. This is a serious business. And that's why he picks up, do not commit adultery, do not kill. I don't need to tell my brethren in the north of Ireland, far be it from a Scotsman to venture to do that. But nevertheless, we're learning a simple lesson that we all know. Offend in one part and you offend in the whole thing. You break the law. So they are showing by their conduct that, of course, they were guilty of sin in this act. Now, because of time, we'll just stop that. There's much more in there. Now, verses 14 down to verse 26. The practice is demanded. He has been dealing with the rich and the poor against a spiritual background. And he has proven to these readers of his epistle that they failed in the faith. That's why faith is mentioned in verse 1. And they failed in their works. Now, he's going to show, not against the spiritual background, but against the material background. He takes the example again of a poor brother or sister who is in need. And if somebody says, well, depart and be in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Not much good, is it? It's like sending somebody who is in dire need of material help, it's like sending them a bouquet. It might look very nice, But it's not going to help with a meal that night. So this was a useless thing. There was no works associated with it. Now, there are three things here, and with that I'll sit down. Verse 14 to 17. Faith without works. And he shows that faith without works is dead. He's going to show us that it is an impossibility to have faith and never let it to be displayed in the sense of works. Then, from verse number 18 to verse number 20, he speaks about works without faith. That's individuals who say, I've got works. I've got works. That proves I'm all right. I've got works. So there's a man who's saying he has faith and there's no works. And here's a man who's saying, I've got works, but there's no faith. And then, from verse 21 down to about verse 26, he speaks about faith with works. So, we have faith without works, 14 to 17, works without faith, 18 to 20, and faith with works, 21 to 26. Now, just one little comment about that last section, and then we'll sit down. That's a very bare skeleton, very, very bare, and it's leaving plenty of room for my brethren to take part liberally during the course of the reading. Do you notice when it comes to this? Let me say this. The Roman epistle quite clearly tells us how we are justified. The question in Romans is, how are you justified? The question in James is, what evidence is there of your justification? Now, if we get that, because it's important to notice that verse 24 does not say a man is justified by works and not by faith. Don't leave out the word only. You must put in the word not by faith only, but faith is necessary to be justified. And that faith will follow by works. Now, one last comment. I'll try and make this the last time I say that. One last comment. I want you to observe, please, two very significant words in this section. Look at verse 21, when he had offered up Isaac. Look at verse 25, when she had received the messenger. Now this is vital, because verse 21 refers to Genesis 22. But we learned seven chapters earlier that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. My brethren, Abraham was not justified by faith in Genesis 22. He already had been. He was justified by works, in that in chapter 22 there was evidence of the fact that he was justified by faith. That is why James emphasizes when he had offered up Isaac. His works and his faith, the faith came from, and then the works followed. Similarly, in verse 25, I hope you don't believe that Rahab got saved when she heard a knock on the door and saw these folks. You're a wee bit late. You're a wee bit late. When did she get saved? She got saved the same way as you and I did. She heard, when we heard. When she heard, she believed. The whole of Jericho heard, but she believed. And she was justified by faith, and when she received the messengers, she was justified by works. Her faith was evidenced when she received the messengers. Genesis 22 confirmed by works what had already taken place on a previous occasion. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now I'll sit down now and we'll just start with these little sections, and we'll deal first of all with the partiality they displayed from verse 1 to verse 4. The contribution's coming, thick and fast, and scripturally accurate. I usually say at the beginning of Bible reading it's not a ministry meeting, but I think Saturday showed that there's an exercise otherwise with the brethren. Now let me just kick off again. The exhortation, my brethren, it's interesting to note, as I said, that James constantly uses this expression, perhaps with adjectives as well. He is emphasizing, I think, particularly here, my brethren. He is emphasizing that they are all brethren. And when they are all brethren, there is none of this partiality that comes in. So so have not the faith of our, do not claim to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and always remember that is not how he acted. He dealt with the rich, Zacchaeus. He dealt with the poor, Bartimaeus. He dealt with the teacher, Nicodemus. He dealt with a woman of Samaria. So he showed no partiality whatsoever. Now we'll just open it to our brethren now.
I was going to ask you, Brother John, is there any link with what has gone before?
I think so. Would you like to develop that?
I'm inviting you.
Yes. There is a link with what's gone before, because in chapter number 1 there has been trial and there has been difficulty. And we have at the end of chapter 1, of course, the fact that the conclusion that is drawn is that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless. And I think what James is saying towards the end of chapter 1 again, that there must be a link between works and faith. And I think that is the springboard that he uses to develop the teaching of chapter 2. Is that what you had in mind?
I think it's very fair. And also you take that term unspotted from the world at the end of chapter 1.
Yes.
What they're doing in the next chapter, your chapter in the beginning of it, in partiality, that's the way the world behaves.
It does.
Mm-hmm. Yes, do you agree, Brother John, that he is dealing with thinking that comes from their past? In chapter 1, he's dealing with thinking about suffering that needs to be adjusted, because the Jew looked at a sufferer as under the discipline of God and the displeasure of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he adjusted that thinking in connection with problems that the believers meet, and he shows that behind those problems, God has now a purpose in the development of character. But now he's dealing with something else, because the Jews recognized or believed that possessions and prosperity was a direct result of the blessing of heaven.
Yes.
And therefore their thinking would be, these people are blessed, let's give them that place.
Mm-hmm.
But James is now turning that thinking. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ shows that that's not right thinking. So he has to adjust them in connection with earth's prosperity and earth's possessions.
I think both these points are very moot. And I would only add to that, that there is coming across here, because I've come across it recently, the teaching that if you trust Christ, you'll become materialistic. You'll become materially wealthy. Now, I thought we would never have that in this country. But sad to say, it was an American gentleman who, not in the assemblies, who was teaching this. And I think young believers avoid that completely. Material prosperity is not promised the believer. Not promised. What is promised is that if you're faithful, you know, God will supply your need.
But James is now looking at it and saying, insidiously into your thinking will come this very idea, and it will be shown in how you treat those who are showing evidences of that,
yes,
prosperity.
Could I just maybe broaden that out, because we've been looking at their past. Our brother Robin has mentioned about the world around them, and by the time you get to chapter 4, the problems arise actually from within them. The point being that every avenue is leading us into wrong values.
Mm-hmm.
And there is only one avenue, that is the Word of God, that will maintain a right perspective for us.
Yes. Yes, sorry, we'll look over here.
Will you carry on?
No.
How would you handle a Judaizing teacher who appears out of the blue and who takes you to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and says, really, you know, that when you keep the law, you will have lots of earthly blessings. You will be very wealthy, in fact. Clearly, that's not right, of course. But how would you counteract that teaching? Because that's exactly what the problem is here, of course, as you've pointed out, Mr. Allen has backed up.
Yeah. I think one must counteract that in two ways. Firstly, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. You know, the teaching of the Lord Jesus is quite clear in this, that he is not promising materialistic prosperity. And then, of course, the great difference between the era of the law and the day of grace. I would use those as my main planks in disputing it.
And you could use the Epistle of James very much, because it's almost that transitional period as well. Or you could use this very chapter.
I would use that. I was assuming that we could find somewhere else.
Well, I wondered if maybe, to be more specific, we could come to the exact statement of verse 1. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he wealthy?
Yes.
The Lord of glory, whatever we're going to take from that. It's the wonderful truth that there is where values are, not yes. in the material realm at all.
I think that is the significance of that expression, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is how he lived, how he behaved, what he taught. And what he taught, how he lived, how he completely contradicted the idea that wealth was the product of salvation.
So is the holding of it significant here too? I mean, the sense of holding it. There's no point in saying you have it. You've got to hold it, and I presume that's reflected in how you behave.
Yes.
So holding it is reflected in how you behave.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Brother John.
We've got a brother Papa
yes.
back there having great difficulties.
So, no, we'll be with you in a minute.
Yeah. That point you brought up, of course, is absolutely right. But supposing this objector comes again and says, but further down the chapter, the law is in fact summarized, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then they will say, but you can't have it both ways. Now, obviously, I don't believe that, but that's the kind of thing that we could be faced with. So how would you deal with that question?
I'm not quite sure what your problem is there.
The problem is that if we are rightly pointing out that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, that the teachings, the blessings of a law having been kept, being earthly, leading to wealth and such like, that has been done away now. We're in a different dispensation now. How can we counteract that? We point out that has been done away with, whereas it is very clear that there are principles of the law which we have mentioned here, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, that still stands. That hasn't been done away with.
Yes.
So, you see wherein the dilemma could arise in the minds of some.
Yes, I think just to finish that one off, we don't keep the law today because the law says thou shalt not kill. We don't keep law. Law has been abolished, not just the ceremonial law, but the moral law, in that sense. We don't kill because we have the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us and teaching us. And that simply would be my answer to that. We are not subject to... I think we should stand.
Just a general observation. So, respective persons, how would this dear man know about what's going on and they're remote from him? I'm talking about James now. Is he in touch or what?
He obviously heard of what was going on. He was obviously aware of it. And he takes the principle, and it may well be that they showed this in other ways as well, but he takes the example of somebody coming in to the gathering, and he was obviously aware of it, I take it to be. So, can we move now? Sorry.
Just on that point, I want to say that the standard of judgment is the law of liberty.
Yes.
And I take it that takes us to Christ himself.
Yes, of course.
So it's not what the Jew thinks or anything like that. And I appreciate the value of William's question.
Yes.
But we could become distracted from applying this to ourselves today. I think the principles being brought out here would bring a revival of assembly testimony and the true spirit of the assembly, the spirit of brethren. If we get this brought home to us, what we're being taught here in these early verses.
Yes.
God is no respecter of persons. Is rung throughout the scripture, and that is now seen in the character of those who have come to know God through the gospel. There's no favoritism with God, and there's to be no favoritism in our dealings with the saints.
Yes, sorry. Yeah.
I don't know whether I'm pushing you backward or forward here, but I wouldn't want us to leave verse 1 without maybe just a discussion of what is in our authorized, the Lord of glory. Is that the same as the use in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
But no, I think what we have here is the fact that he is the glory, isn't it? You used an expression on Saturday. Now, I may be misquoting you here. Did you speak about the Lord, the glory of the Lord? Or something?
But Mr. Allen said it could be translated the glorious one, the glorious Lord
one.
Jesus Christ. I quoted the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one.
The glorious one, yes.
Yeah.
It's the one who is himself essentially
glorious.
He's not only the Lord of glory, he himself is glorious.
So in 1 Corinthians 2, we're talking about glory that comes from him to us.
Yes.
But here we're looking at glory that is his. I take it perhaps in ascension, We're looking at resurrection and ascension. We're looking at this one whose character is glory. Is that beyond what you would take?
No, I think it marked him every step of the way. Different kinds of glory.
Morally?
Moral, yeah. and the glory of ascension, the glory of where he is now. He's always associated with glory.
And is the point here not that the respect of persons is out of character with him and his glory?
I would think so. He is the glorious one. Mm. And the only glory that is of any value is the glory that's associated with him. To give men a place and give them some kind of glory is a denial of this.
In relation to the rewards to Israel under the law, we're earthly, but we're a heavenly people. And I think that brings in the distinction. Our rewards are not necessarily earthly, they may be,
yes. But
our rewards are essentially heavenly, being a heavenly people.
Yes, that is another good confirmation. Yes.
There are some dispensational things in James' epistle. We might get to them some of these times. But I don't think James is trying to establish dispensationalism in his epistle.
No.
I'd be more likely to think that what he is saying is, you can't be linked with the Lord Jesus, who is now linked on this world, and yet have respect of persons. If the lowly Nazarene came into their midst, what would they have done with them?
Mm-hmm.
According to this, they'd have said, sit down under my footstool.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that the very point, that the one who is glorious was the lowly Nazarene? You know. Now, can we perhaps move on to verse 2 and verse number 3? Here is the example that he gives. There comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring. It may well be it could bear being multi-ringed. And that is the display of his wealth. In that day, that was how wealth was displayed. It's not displayed that way today. We all know what... And the problem is not that the man was wealthy. The problem was not what he was wearing. The problem was the place that was given to him simply because of his wealth. And obviously, what happened, you had respect to him. He not only was multi-ringed, but he had on expensive clothing. And everything about him reeked of wealth. And here's a poor man with shabby clothing. And they say to the rich man, sit thou here in the place of honour. And to the other one, stand thou here or sit here under my footstool. So there is already distinctions due to material wealth being shown in the assembly.
Just a thing, brother, before you get right into that, is the beginning of verse 2. There come unto your assembly. It's a unique word here, isn't it? It's only here in the New Testament.
Yes.
Would you just like to say something about that?
Into your synagogue. Into your synagogue, yes.
Yeah.
Well, I think I said, as I see it, the believers at that time were dealing with a transition period. And I accept wholeheartedly what Mr. Allen taught on Saturday. There were assemblies. And these Jews would gather, I've no doubt, in the local synagogue. That's where they would gather. I see that. I don't think they were gathering there to continue their Jewish manner of life.
Yeah.
It was a recognized gathering place.
In relation to the synagogue and the assembly, very often mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, and no doubt believers were often found there, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And then on the first day of the week, those believers would be found in a different place, breaking the bread. I don't see any evidence of them ever breaking bread in the synagogue. There came a time later when Paul himself separated the believers from the synagogue, and I don't think that he was back in the synagogue after that. I may be wrong on that, but as far as I can see. So I think it is important to see that this is still in a transitional period. And you have the synagogue and you have the assembly both existing. But then when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, there we have the truth dispensation. They come out from among them. You leave the synagogue and all that is Jewish behind, gathering unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So I think it is important not to mix the synagogue and the assembly. Now, I have reasons for saying that. That at the present time, I have evidence of challenging that which is believed in relation to dispensational truth, and in particular a mixing of the truth in relation to the rapture and the manifestation. So I think if we maybe look at this here in more detail, we'll see that they were not the one and the same thing, two separate things, although we see believers in each.
Brother John, I don't want to hold you back, but on your assembly, would you say something else about it, please? From this point of view, we would scarcely ever, and I personally try to avoid saying to someone, your assembly. We would say it's God's assembly.
It is.
You want to overhear?
Oh, absolutely, yes.
Yeah, but why is it your assembly?
Well, I think they're coming to your assembly, your synagogue. Let me say, I don't think that this was a group of Jews engaged just in the matter of Judaism. It can't be.
Is it not similar just to see the word as used of a gathering of the saints in an early day?
I think
so. And not argue about it.
That's nothing.
This is the gathering of the saints, and James uses the word here, but he uses assembly in chapter 9.
Sometimes I think it's Mr. Vine who points out, that sometimes the expression synagogue was just used of a gathering place.
Well, it's used of a
the act of gathering.
Yeah.
Yes.
You're going together place.
A going together place.
But here James is just writing to the assembly and he's using a word with which they are familiar.
I think so.
And tell me, John, are these two people who come in two saved people or two unsaved people?
Well, it would appear to be, I take it to be that they were believers because they are received and given a place. There doesn't seem to be any difference between them as far as that's concerned. Did you think they were strangers?
No, I thought they were maybe early, just recent converts.
Yes.
But they were believers, and they come in, and now they will be judging the assembly on their reception. And this will indicate to them, this attitude of the assembly will indicate to them that the prosperous person is the person that's given place.
Yes.
And the other persons of no account. Mm-hmm. That's basically what the assembly is setting forth. It's not the man with the gold ring or the gold finger that is condemned. It's the assembly that's condemned because of their attitude to him.
That's the point. When I said earlier, there's nothing said contrary about this man.
Exactly.
He simply is a wealthy man. He's not even condemned for showing the signs of wealth.
Is he condemned for wearing a ring, Tom?
No.
Good. I'm glad you said that.
No.
I'm not going to advocate the wearing of rings, but to use this passage to condemn a person wearing a ring, I think, is misusing Scripture.
I think it murders exposition.
Exactly.
Because if we say that he hadn't to wear a ring, he hadn't to wear an expensive suit.
Well,
because the two things are linked. They came in good or expensive, sumptuous apparel. So if we say no ring, we say no expensive suit. We've got to be consistent in that, then. It simply was the then recognized sign of wealth. For that today, we'd Rolls Royce, Jaguar.
Rolex.
Yeah, but at the same time, as our brother Jim has said, I'd agree with him totally. So no one misunderstands it. We're not in view. I mean, I agree with what has been said. The whole point of the passage isn't the two men who come in. It's the attitude of the believers and the place they give respectively to these two men in view of their diverse expression of possessions. But at the same time, we're not saying, and I want to make this very clear, therefore we take from this passage license to wear rings. I think we need to make that clear. Do you agree with that, brother?
I do agree with it. I don't think wearing a ring's license. You know, I do agree with that. I mean, I don't wear a ring.
No.
I have no problem with a brother who does. Mm. I don't personally wear a ring. Never have done. Never has been an issue. But I don't think we should condemn it. It's up to the individual. Certainly, there is something wrong with somebody who comes in, obviously, trying to dress up in a very sumptuous and fancy way. The believer, you know, there should not be in the assembly a desire to divide ourselves on the basis of the expensive nature of our dress.
Let's take this favoritism just a little bit further, Brother John, if I may. It's not only the material that possessions that a person has, the bank account or the size of their car, size of their house, the material things, but there are other things, for example, academic qualifications.
Yes.
I come in and flash my academic qualifications and expect to be given priority and so on. It's that kind of principle that is thus seen in the attitude of the assembly. It's mm-hmm. not in character with God, and mm-hmm. it's not in keeping with Scripture.
Yes, exactly.
Could I act as an air traffic controller here? We have one taxi on the runway and another one right behind us.
Okay, sorry.
Brother John, this is a sidebar, but this audience would like to know, and I'm speaking, nobody said anything, but I can read them. So what Scripture would we have now to condemn the brother for wearing a ring? Give us some direction along that line, please.
I would need to ask you. I don't know of any.
Brother David, what about you? Any suggestions?
I have to agree with my brother Grant, Stanley, actually.
Didn't the Lord illustrate his teaching with a parable of a man who has put a ring on his finger? Didn't he?
Great. And what are you referring to, Brother Jim?
I'm referring to the parable of the Lord.
The prodigal.
Yeah, of course, it wasn't an assembly fellowship.
Somebody, sorry.
Insofar as the synagogue is concerned, it would be quite a place for Jews because they like to adorn themselves with jewelry and with rings. But when it comes to the assembly, I'm not speaking of the wedding ring. I think it is not in keeping with Scripture for brethren to have dress rings. And let me get the stick for saying that. I believe that that is conformity according to Romans chapter 12, conformity to this world. Thinking of some of those that got saved at meetings I had a ring or two, a dress, a ring, and a wedding ring. And without ever having been told, without ever having heard any ministry, after a few weeks, they disappear. Now, I don't think it is correct for brethren. I could give you examples of some with maybe two or three rings on each hand, whether they're gold or silver. I think that is not compatible with a church of God. Go further, and 1 Timothy chapter 2 will show us something similar in relation to the sisters. And I'm not mentioning at the moment the thought of the wedding ring. My brethren on the platform don't seem to have that, or the other either.
Oh, and I don't have the other kind either. But I think overall this, as far as, I think if we go down this path, we're missing the point of this section.
Can
I just say one thing and then?
Will you be allowed?
Obviously, no matter how we dress, we have to dress soberly and we have to dress with spiritual decorum. I mean, no matter how we dress. I mean, I wouldn't like to see a man come in with 10 rings on. You know, that's not the point of issue here. That is true. My brethren and sisters, anything like that is unbecoming. But the point at issue here, let me say, is simply what we've said. We are giving a man place because of non-spiritual issues. David.
I stepped in as air traffic controller so I could get a spot after the other two. But Mr. Allen mentioned about not giving a man place, for example, because of intellect. And this may relate to our brother William's earlier question. There is something Old Testament in this statement. Let not the wise glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And that is more the passage. But just for the moment, I think James is telling us some ancient moral principles that transcend dispensations. And there is an example of that very thing. Let not a man be given place because of intellect. Let him not be given place because of political pull. Let him not be given place because of possessions. Mm-hmm. Let all of us value one thing above everything else, that we know the Lord and by experience are developing as James is presenting.
Okay, so.
I think James is the man to give this ministry. When Paul refers to James, he says he's the Lord's brother. When James speaks to his brethren, he said, I'm the slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never mentioned that he was brought up in the same home as the Lord, but he refers to him as the Lord of glory, or the glorious one. He didn't claim any prominence because of a natural relationship. And it's true that the fault was on the side of the saints, they were given prominence to a man that had a display of his wealth. I would say it would be a carnal man that would come amongst humble believers and give a display with rings or in any way that would draw attention to himself. James says, don't look on me because I was brought up in the same home as the Lord. I'm a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's the man to give the ministry.
Good. Good. Can you see that? I'm not pushing you on. You can see it amplified in the next passage.
Yes.
You can see it coming in. He says, look, my beloved brethren, you can see him looking around the assembly. He says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? That's their description materially. Rich in faith is a description spiritually. And heirs of the kingdom is a scriptural eternally. Here's what God has done. Look around the company, he seems to say, and see how God has acted, and you're not acting in keeping with that.
I think we should move on now, just to say about verse 4, that by their regard of what was purely outward, they were revealing what they were inwardly. And they were judges. They were judging on the basis of evil or pernicious thoughts. So that there was in their hearts just a completely inconsistent attitude to the things of God. Inconsistent with their profession. Now can we move on please to verse... Sorry, Alec, yes. Mr. McLean.
Thank you very much. Could I just say that, could you put the same emphasis on the attitude of the assembly in relation to the poor as you have put the attitude of the assembly in relation to the man with the gold ring?
I think that's a very good point, yes. Very good point. That those who have little of this world and no influence in this world or anything like that, I tell you, in some assemblies, they're the backbone of the assembly and the power behind the assembly. But we can look at them as being next to nothing. Often think of the Lord Jesus, you know, and Bartimaeus, a bundle of nothing, you know, a bundle of rags, worth nothing, and the Saviour stopped. I've often said that what he was doing there was proving, as an example, what he had been teaching, and he became servant of all. And we ought to be servant of all in the assembly, whether they be poor or rich or anywhere in between. Now can we move on please, verse number 5 down to verse number 13. What principles were being denied here? The first principle of course was that how they were dealing was completely inconsistent with how God acted. Now there's a beautiful touch here. Hearken, my beloved brethren. You know, he's moving towards them in affection now. My beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now that is a rhetorical question. They know the answer to that. It's completely rhetorical. They know the answer. They know that God did not choose on the basis of wealth or academic qualifications or charismatic with a small c, a charismatic personality. That's not how God chose. But God did choose the poor of this world who are rich in faith.
Isn't this very typical of James's approach in the epistles as a whole? He raises a question and leaves it apparently nearly suspended, presuming that we will know the answer. We quite often ask the question,
yes,
and leaves it and make us think. Is it all right, John, to say that there's a number of reasons actually given as indictments of this partiality thing? You've mentioned verse 1. It's contrary to holding, you know, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indicative of their evil thoughts in verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
It's contrary to divine choice as shown in verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
It exalts the persecutors, 6 and 7. It's contrary to the law of love in verse 8. And I suppose you could say it's almost taking position of being judged rather than being judged in verse 12. So there's a series of reasons why this is wrong. It's not just one.
Yes, you're suggesting that, rightly so, that out of that one thing, mm-hmm, a whole range of problems comes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I would accept that. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? So poverty did not make God ignore them. He's impartial in his dealings in that way. I think our brother mentioned no favourites. I think it's Han Magul who says, he translates that there are no favourites in God's court. And here we have it. But compared to their material poverty, We must remember that when we're dealing with saints, we're dealing with folks who are rich. There's not a poor saint in an assembly. Real wealth. There's no such thing as a poor saint. Every saint, I tell you, is rich and heirs. So there's no spirit, nobody is poor. We might not develop our appreciation of those riches, but God doesn't withhold them from us. Have you got something?
I know that God has no favourites, but God has chosen the poor of this world. And when the Lord Jesus opened the book and to the poor, the gospel is preached. Now I know that God has no favourites, but I'm just thinking, if God has any leanings at all, could it be to the poor?
This is recorded, so I better be careful what I say here. I think it's a fact, isn't it? It just is a fact of the human condition that those who are rich do not yield as readily to the gospel as those who are poor. That just is a fact. I mean, we see it as we preach. Even today, you go into a wealthy place of houses, you get less response than you do when you're moving amongst the poor. In other words, the gospel of the grace of God seems, in a sense, appeal is the wrong word, I can't think of a better verb at the moment, seems to appeal to the poor rather than to the rich. I would accept that.
We still need to remember that God is no respecter of persons.
Absolutely.
It doesn't matter about their poverty or their wealth. He's no respecter of persons.
How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. But they're still offered the gospel.
That's not a barrier on God's side.
No, that's the point. The barrier is on men's side and not God's side.
Well, that's the point I'm making, that the poor in this world seem to respond more to the gospel than to the rich. But God still gives them the opportunity to get saved. Still
does.
Not, sorry,
Brother John, doth not rich men oppress you? Is that not what we have in mind?
Well,
it's not a question of the gospel. It's really oppression came mainly from the rich. Acts chapter 4, the rich Sadducees. Acts chapter 13, the chief men of the city. Acts chapter 16, the wealthy owners of the damsel. And Acts chapter 19, the businessmen of Ephesus. They were all oppressors of believers.
But this is the rich as a class, isn't it? It's not the rich as believers here. This is the rich as a class in the city. And I still think that when we come down to those verses to which you refer, this is further proof of their inconsistency. They're giving place on the basis of wealth, and they know that in the world, place given to simply on the basis of wealth leads to the oppression of the poor.
How does that verse in Proverbs go, brother? He that oppresseth the poor, is that, I'm having trouble with my memory here for the moment. Despiseth his maker, that's close to it, but I don't think I have it right.
No, but it's good enough.
But that the point is, there's a proverb that is actually being worked out in the statement.
Our brother David has made much reference to the Proverbs, and very rightly so, but we also have some reference here, I think, to the Sermon on the Mount, the end of verse 5.
Yes.
You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I would just like, John, before you do move on, and I know you want to move, in verse 5, the end of the verse, the kingdom. I think it's the only reference in the Epistle to the kingdom. What aspect of it is it that is in view?
I think it's just a general statement here that there is a coming kingdom and they have been promised. I don't think James is getting involved, I think he said, in the dispensational side or anything. He simply is making a statement.
Yeah, but I think you've answered my question insofar as quite often in Scripture, where you get suffering saints, future prospects are held out to them.
Yes.
And I think that is partly what we have here.
Well, very much so.
And it's to them that love him. So we have faith in this verse and we have love.
Yes. Yes. So, let me just emphasize again, where we say, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat. That happens in the world today. The rich still oppress the poor. Rich nations take advantage of poor nations. There are areas where rich people take advantage of the poor. Now, this is still happening today. This isn't something that was only in that. You see the world today, those that have wealth and the muscle that goes with wealth will gladly oppress those. But now, by oppression, it might be economic oppression, it might be other things, but they do. Now, says James, here you are giving place to people because they are rich. Surely you know that that is no standard to judge anybody. Because in the world, those who are rich, rather than show attributes of goodness and kindness, show the exact opposite. So don't use wealth as a standard, because rich men, they have personal experience of that. It's happened to them. Saints in the assembly have suffered because of this, and yet they're still giving place to the rich.
Isn't there a connection between 6 and 7 here? We have the oppression of the poor. Now, I know we can take that as a general statement, but I think we certainly would have the idea of poor believers in a sense as well. You happy enough with that?
Yes, because...
Yeah. But then the linkage with verse 7. If they're against poor believers, they're against the worthy name by which those believers are called. In other words, to persecute... Well, I'm thinking of Saul of Tarsus. Why persecutest thou me? What he was doing to the believers, Christ saw him as doing it to him.
Yes, and let me say, yes, certainly the rich had been oppressing some who were believers.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about that. They had known the sting of that, and they had known the difficulties of it. Now, he says in verse 7, what are they doing? They blaspheme the worthy name, they rail against, they vilify. I believe that he's referring there not only to their actions, but also to their words. Mm-hmm. That's how they behave. Mm-hmm. In other words, wealth is no criteria to judge spiritually.
I think we've made this clear, but just in case that somebody has missed it, the rich that we're talking about in verse 6 is not identical with the rich that we have talked about in verse 2, verse 3.
No.
One is saved, the other is unbelieving.
I believe the rich in verse 6 is the rich people of the area, the rich as a class.
And the unbelieving rich, particularly.
And particularly the unbelieving rich. It may well be that the rich man who came in had been amongst them and had got saved. May be. We don't know.
But they couldn't be saved, people these rich are doing the oppressing, because they blaspheme the name. And no believer will blaspheme the name.
Yes. And it's interesting, they blaspheme the worthy name. I take that to be the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the word worthy, again, I think, does it have some echo of the Lord of glory in verse 1?
Yes. Now, sorry.
Would you please say a little word today, Mr. Grant, on the judgment seats? Where or what are those judgment seats? Is that Jewish?
I took it simply that they were brought before the law courts. They were dragging them and bringing them before the law courts. Here you have the rich who are oppressing the poor, and if the poor cannot meet the draconian demands of the rich, demands that were beyond them, they were dragging them to the law courts.
In the time when James wrote, wasn't it rather more the civil courts that the Jews who were rich were bringing their compatriots into that civil court, and in doing so they were charging them with adhering to one who's caused division in Judaism. Mm-hmm. And that's how they blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that was called upon you. They were using their wealth to stamp out the name of Christ amongst their Jewish brethren.
Yes. I had thought it was a wee bit wider than that myself, but...
Well, I thought it was the magisterial link with the criteria of the judgment seats,
mm-hmm.
that this was the idea, that they were using their wealth in the civil courts.
Yes.
To stamp out
the name of faith
Christ,
of the Lord Jesus
the
Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. I could see that, but personally I thought, yes, that, but there was a wider thing as well. They were dragging them for that and other reasons before the courts.
There's not many references to the Lord Jesus in the epistle, but why are there so many to God? Like 16 in all. He starts up a servant of God, friend of God, at a mask of God, and so on. Now, why is the emphasis throughout the epistle on God himself?
Now, you would need to answer that. I thought about that, and I don't have an answer that I find satisfactory. I've got to confess that. Does anybody have an answer to that? Why is it? Sometimes you're better to put your hands up and say, I don't know.
Well, there are times when actually God...
Sorry, I've just been asked to repeat the question, maybe it wasn't heard. Why is it that there are so many references to God in the chapter, but so few in the epistle, but very few to the Lord Jesus? The only thing I had, and I'm not completely satisfied with it, is the Jewish background and connotation of the epistle. I had thought perhaps at that was the Jewish, how the Jew thought and the mindset, you know. Having said that, that's the only answer I've got, and I'm not 100% satisfied with it. Yes. That's a good question. Were you going to say something?
Well, I was going to say there are times when Lord also is prominent, and times when actually God and Lord are referred to the Lord
yes.
Jesus. There's an equivalence between the two.
Yes.
That is of value, I think, but I have taken your other thought of the Jewishness of it. This is, I know I'm repeating, but this is to me... moral teaching that transcends this present time or any time. It is linked with God, who is eternal.
Yeah, yes. I think it's just important to pause and say that as we go through, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, and I hardly need to come here to say, it's important how we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, now it may well be that there are individuals who, for instance, take up the lovely name of Jesus. Now, divine persons have the right to call the other persons in the Godhead as they will. I prefer to think of him as the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I think it's... I dislike intensely any casual reference to the name of the Lord. It almost becomes taking the name of the Lord in vain, in a sense.
In the Gospels, dear brother, there is no record anywhere of any disciple addressing him as Jesus.
Amen. I agree with that. Yes.
And Judas Iscariot is never recorded as addressing him as Lord.
Good. Good. Now, can we... No other questions. Now, we'll need to move on.
I thought maybe the first verse of the epistle clarified, and we were happy that the Lord Jesus is linked with God, and that any reference to God would include the Lord Jesus. But I was thinking what James was teaching here, that we were not to fellowship in spirit with oppressors of Christians. And we'd be doing so if we're looking down on less favored people, less favored as the world would look at them. But I thought that was maybe we could look at it that way too, that we would in spirit be fellowshipping with Christian oppressors. And though this is taught to men 2,000 years ago, I could find that very easily in my heart as ABC or 2 and 2.
Mm-hmm.